Well, please turn with me to 1 John, chapter 1. 1 John, chapter 1, and we will read the whole of that first chapter. So 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Let's listen carefully to God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Amen. So tonight we begin a new series in 1 John, which is named after the Apostle John, who is the author of this letter. He's the same author as the fourth Gospel, and although his name isn't attached to this, we see that in our Bibles it says 1 John, and just like the slightly differently, though, from the letter to the Hebrews. Letter to the Hebrews also has no name attached to it, but it also hasn't been given a name, whereas 1 John has, even though his name doesn't appear in it. There are three main reasons that we believe that John wrote this letter. One of them is that the writer claims to be an eyewitness of Christ and teaches with the sort of authority which was consistent with the apostles. So we see that the writer was one of the apostles. And secondly, the language, the style, and the teaching are remarkably in line with John's gospel. And we'll see that as we study it together. We'll see that this evening as well. And then perhaps most strikingly, that the early church ascribes the authorship to John. They were absolutely clear that nobody ascribes the authorship to anybody else, seemingly. And so we receive it as the Apostle John's letters. Of course, 2 John and 3 John are likewise authored by the Apostle John. So why did John write the letter? Well, it seems that there were false teachers who were disturbing the church. And so John wanted to reassure the believers. He deeply cared for them. He calls them on various occasions in the letter either my children or my dear children. And so he wants to assure these recipients that he obviously knows and loves, that they can know the difference between falsehood and the truth with absolute certainty. Indeed, the language that he uses is very striking throughout, and he seems to suggest that there are three particular tests of which to differentiate what is true from what is false. That firstly, there is a doctrinal test, such as in chapter 2 and verses 22 and 23. He says very strongly, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So at various points, he applies a doctrinal test to the truth and to what the false teachers are professing. And then he also gives a second test, a moral test. And we've just read an example of that in chapter 1 when he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." So we see there's a moral test there in terms of where does the teaching lead us? Does it lead to righteousness? As God is righteous, darkness. And then thirdly, there's a social test, such as in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." And so we have this third test, a social test, that's those that are genuine believers love other believers. They love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we look through the letter, we will draw out some of the things that the false teachers were teaching, when we see why John says some of the things in the way that he says some of the things. Now, John tells us what the goal of his letter is. So that's the reason for writing. But he tells us the goal of his letter, just as he told us the goal of his gospel. Remember in John chapter 20, he said this: "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So he's saying that the reason why he's written the gospel is that we might believe, that we might have faith in Christ, that we might trust in, that we might have confidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But not only that, but that by believing in him, by faith in him, that we would have life, eternal life in his name. And so John's letter has a similar goal to it. He puts in chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So this time he's writing to those that already believe, where he says, "so that you may know that you have eternal life." So there is similarities there, but there is he's writing to those that are believers, and he's saying, look, you can know for certain that you have eternal life. So this letter 1 John is described sometimes as a polemic letter, which is a letter that is denouncing the false views of those false teachers, but it's also a deeply pastoral letter. That shows John's care towards these believers, that they might have that certainty, they might have confidence in Christ, and therefore not be led astray or led off to wrong views. He doesn't want them to have doubts, he wants them to have certainty. And so he does so by proclaiming the truth and dealing with the false teachers and their lies. So as we start out this evening, we're going to see look at the first couple of verses, and we'll see some things that we are hopefully clear of already, but we'll see the emphasis right from the very start of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at these first couple of verses, we see firstly that the Lord Jesus is God's. Read, look at verses 1 and 2 with me. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." So as mentioned, there's no greeting or blessing at the beginning of this letter, that John goes straight into it, and It's not necessarily obvious why that is the case, particularly with those terms of endearment in the letter, but that's what he does, and he goes straight into teaching about the Lord Jesus. Now, verses 1 to 4 are all one sentence in the Greek, and the grammar is therefore difficult, and so in the English versions they've split it into various sections. In the NIV, each of the verses have been broken into is one sentence, so we've got four sentences here. But because of the way that it is in the Greek, that the English has had to add in verbs, and yet the way that John has written it takes away from the emphasis on proclamation and really centres on who Christ is. So in the NIV, in verse 1 and in verse 2 and in verse 3, we have the phrase, "we proclaim," but it's only in verse 3 in the Greek, so it doesn't appear in verses 1 and 2. And I think John is trying to so emphasise that Christ is the one that he's trying to get over, that he relegates the idea of proclaiming him to a secondary thought. And this, of course, should be the case. Christ is worthy of all adoration and praise, regardless of whether he was proclaimed to others, because of who he is. And of course, we need to know Christ in order to be able to faithfully proclaim him. We need to know who he is and what he has done. So as we look at these first two verses, I want us first to look at take a step back. There are two time frames that are emphasized in these two verses, an eternal one and a temporal one. And so I want us to look first at the eternal one, and then secondly, in the second point, at the temporal one. And so John begins here by saying that which was from the beginning. And straight away, our antennas go up, don't they? And they hear the echo of the beginning of John's gospel that we've already read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, that also was an echo of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we're seeing how John is connecting these things up, that he is teaching consistently between his gospel and his letter, but he's pointing back to the very nature of who Christ is. That he, in his gospel, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," he is clearly emphasizing the deity of Christ, that Christ is God's. Yes, he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, but he is God in and of his own right. But he's emphasizing that before anything was created, that Christ existed. He existed, the Father existed. In the beginning was the Word, which is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and speaking of God the Father, and the Word was God, and speaking of who he is. And so John, straight away, even from that first clause of this letter, is emphasizing the deity of Christ. He's emphasizing that the one that he is going to speak about proclaiming, and the one who he is confident that they believe in, is God come into the world. Is the one that Paul speaks of in Colossians 1 of being the agent of all creation. And again, we read of that in John chapter 1, didn't we? Paul says in these words, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." And John used similar words, didn't he? "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And then in verse 10, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." So John is absolutely insistent on the fact that that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who created all things. that he was with God in the beginning, with God the Father in the beginning, and that he was the one that that made all things. And so we have that first emphasis from just speaking of that which was from the beginning. But then we have another phrase which says, is the word of life. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. Or just concerning the word of life. And again, this points us back to the beginning of his gospel. Again, that emphasis on Jesus being the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then further on down, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, or the only begotten, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. So again, right at the outset, John is using that term, the word or the logos, that he used in his gospel. And yet he doesn't use this word any other point during the letter. Now, this is the one use of it. And he goes on, he refers here rather to Christ as being the word of life. And I think that the reason why he drops the word part is because he wants to emphasize the life, that he is the word of life. And again, that's something that comes out in the beginning of John's gospel. John 1, verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. We see that again, that's emphasis on his deity, that he is the source of life, that he didn't need life to be given to him, but rather he is the giver of life. That he breathed life into Adam and made Adam a living being. And yet we're told that life was the light of men, and that it should have been the means of them seeing what the world was like, what the world was made for, seeing the Father as Christ came into the world. And yet Christ's testimony was that they didn't see the light. They didn't understand the life that was meant to be the light of men. Dave spoke last week on Jesus being the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's why it's so important, isn't it, that we understand that there is no life without being united to Christ, why he is so central, because he is the life. In him was life. That he is the source of life, that he is the one that gives eternal life, and so we need to be united to Christ in faith. And of course, only one that is God can give eternal life. Indeed, that's how the third way that Jesus described in these first couple of verses, the life appeared. And then he goes on to say, the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. A little phrase, with the Father, speaks of a close, as close a sort of fellowship as is possible, existing in the Godhead eternally. That the Lord Jesus was with the Father, that it reminds us that there's no separation between the Father and the Son. Indeed, that was an important emphasis of Christ's ministry, that he taught that he and the Father are one, that he always did what pleased his Father, that he was sent by the Father, that his desire was to do his Father's will, and that he was returning to his Father. And so in these three, with these three phrases, John is emphasizing at the outset of his letter that that Jesus is God, that he is that eternal Son of God and the one that is able to give life to men and women and boys and girls because he is the life giver. And then secondly, we are told here that the Lord Jesus became a man. And again, we're already very used to that, aren't we? We know and understand that. But look at the way that John speaks about Christ in terms of his temporal nature, him coming into the world, that which was from the beginning, which we heard. John begins with saying that they have heard Christ, and this hearing is described in the perfect tense, which always gives the idea of ongoing implications. And so when Christ spoke, it had an effect on people's lives. That's the point, that it mattered. Sometimes we feel that our words don't seem to matter much. We might say something to someone and we think that they haven't listened to us. But what Christ said matters. They heard him. They heard him preach. They heard him teach. They heard him speak. And notice it's "we have heard." And so I think John is speaking of the apostles as a whole. We have heard him speaking the words of life as described by Peter on one occasion. The one who is life speaking the words of life. The apostles didn't hear about him, did they? They heard him. They experienced with their ears his teaching and ministry. They had 3 years listening to his ministry, listening to his public preaching and teaching, listening to his private teaching. And of course, they knew that they had never heard one like him, nor would ever do so again. But they didn't only hear that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Again, this is in the perfect tense. It's saying that the things that they saw, as they saw the Lord Jesus, that it affects the future. It has ongoing implications. The one who has lived eternally and yet was invisible has now become visible. He's now seen. Again, it's an astonishing thought, isn't it, that we're not able to see God. And yet Christ came and took on flesh, became a man, and so he was able to be seen. Again, in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the one that makes God seen. Again, in the beginning of John's gospel, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, or the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. That's Christ says, isn't he? He says when he's speaking to his disciples, when they question him and say, well, if we could just see the Father, that would be enough. And Jesus says, you've seen the Father because you've seen me, that he is the revelation of God. And the apostles, of course, saw him publicly. Then they saw him privately. They saw him close up. They saw him in all aspects of his life and his ministry, whether it was seeing the miracles that he did or seeing the more mundane side of life, seeing him sleeping and eating and so on. And of course, they saw him nailed to the cross as he laid down his life for his people. The apostles were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses, if there is such a phrase, of what Jesus said and what he did. But notice, John seems to say something very similar in the next part of the verse. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at. Well, if you've seen it with your eyes, of course you've looked at it. And that's why I said about those first two being in the perfect tense, because these next two are in the past tense. And so John is getting at something different. And this phrase, to have looked at, is akin to the idea of studying. It's kind of working something out and getting to grips with it. It's that sort of idea. And it seems that it's most likely that these two next phrases are speaking about the resurrection appearances. And so it's speaking about that time when they sought certainty in what they saw. Remember, the disciples did not expect to see Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And so John's not merely speaking about, we looked at him on one specific day when he was teaching, but he's speaking about when he was raised from the dead. We are eyewitnesses to his resurrection. And that's why he joins it with what he says next, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. Notice if you read the passages about Christ's resurrection in the Gospels, you'll see there's an emphasis on them touching him. I'd never really noticed this particularly before, but when Mary, who is the first to see Christ, she grasps hold of him. And then as the disciples meet and they see Christ, they think they've seen a ghost. And so Jesus says this to them. He says, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And of course, Thomas wasn't there on that occasion. And we know that he famously said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He's saying, I want to touch him and to know that this is true. They saw him and they touched him both before his death and after his resurrection. And again, it's the evidence that he was bodily raised from the dead. And so just to absolutely emphasize the fact that Jesus was a living, breathing human being, we're told in verse 2, "The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." That is emphasizing to a great degree that they have seen Christ, that they have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have spent time with him, they've heard him, they've seen him, they've touched him in his after he was raised from the dead, that they are aware of all these things, that they are indeed witnesses to all these things. And these are important truths, aren't they? We know they're important for all manner of reasons, but they're important in John's eyes because he puts them right at the beginning of his letter. The reality of the humanity of Christ and also of his divinity. They're essential to our understanding of who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done, but they're also things that came under attack by the false teachers. And again, we will look at that in the weeks ahead as we see John's emphases. But all we need to do is go out and talk to people about Jesus, and straight away we'll see there is an issue for people with these two things. That they just can't seem to comprehend that he could really be God and also really be a man. And so they either emphasize one or the other. And so they say, well, if he was a man, then he can't have been God. Or if he was God, he can't have been a man. But the Word of God, the Scriptures tell us that he is both. And that's so important for us. Because it's vital that we understand that Jesus had to be God and man in order to bring about our salvation. That he couldn't represent man before God if he wasn't a man. That he couldn't be the second Adam, could he, if he wasn't a man. And yet he couldn't die for the sins of a great multitude unless he was God's. Indeed, he couldn't die having never sinned if he didn't have that perfect nature, that unfallen nature. And of course, he's the one that gives us that gift of eternal life, which again, he can only do if he is God. And so John starts with these two important and yet hopefully well-known truths about Christ, that he is God and that he became a man. But then thirdly, we see that the apostles testify about the Lord Jesus Christ. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. As I said, the phrase "we proclaim" that isn't there in the Greek, but the phrase "to testify" is. And this idea of seeing and testifying is something that comes out in the Old Testament as well. That we see something and then we testify about it. And so they were to testify to what they had seen and heard to people who hadn't seen and heard, to those that didn't see Christ and hadn't heard him, but more particularly who didn't experience his resurrection appearances. So remember, that was the plan, wasn't it, that after his resurrection, Christ sent them out to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They were to go out and make the Lord Jesus known. They were to go out and to preach him and to proclaim him as the one Savior of sinners. And so we had to understand, aren't we, that this is Christ's way of making himself known through the testimony of witnesses. They were to proclaim what they had seen and heard and looked at and touched. They were to proclaim Christ. Now, we live in a day of skepticism where we might often hear people say they want evidence. They want evidence to prove things, and that they, I'm sure you've had somebody say to you before, "Oh, I'm a scientist, I only deal with facts." And of course, that's a load of nonsense, that people might say that they only deal with facts, but they don't. In fact, it would be life would be very different and very difficult if we had to verify everything that we heard somebody say or that any bit of information that we received before we accepted it. So imagine getting out a map. Well, you can't get out a map, can you? Unless you've been to every one of those places and you verify that all of them exist. If we deal only with facts, then we would have to deal with that, wouldn't we? But we don't do that, of course, because we believe mainly based on the testimony of others, their testimony of the facts. Or we believe based on the testimony of other people's testimonies of the facts, so we're one further removed. Because testimony is so important. In fact, we know it's important, don't we? Because that is the case in our court system. Yes, there's a desire to establish the facts, and of course there are facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. But testimony is also important in the court system and is important in our understanding of most of the things that we say that we believe. As I say, imagine trying to prove everything that you said and everything you believed. So I say to you, I went to the supermarket this morning, and in order for me to do that, I'm going to have to produce my receipt that tells you the time was today and it was this morning. But then you could say, well, somebody else could have gone and they could have given that to you. It would be madness, wouldn't it? It would be exhausting having any kind of conversation. We would probably cease to talk. No, testimony is important, and especially the testimony of eyewitnesses. And that's what we have in the Word of God. We have the testimony of the eyewitnesses. But of course, we also have the testimony of Scripture that all the things that were happening were what had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And so not only do we have the eyewitnesses, but we have the promises of God from the Old Testament. So the apostles were willing to put on record that they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead. They were willing to witness to the things that they actually saw and experienced about Christ. They were his eyewitnesses. And indeed, they were those that Christ gave that role to be his witnesses. There were not a great number, were there, that were witnesses, although Paul tells us that over 500 saw Christ after he was raised from the dead at one time. But it was given to some that it might be made known to others. And that is, of course, what they did. The apostles began to boldly testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in the early chapters of Acts, how they preach and teach that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, and therefore that proves that he is the promised Saviour. And even when they came under fire and they faced pressure and persecution, they were not willing to budge. Even some of them lost their lives because of their testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were told that they were not to speak about Christ anymore. They refused. They said this: "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." You see the connection now, that the testimony has to come, doesn't it? That in the being the witnesses of these things, being the witnesses of who Christ is and what he has done, then they had to testify. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. It didn't matter what they said to them. It didn't matter how they threatened them. That they knew that Christ had given them a commission to make him known. They understood the importance of what they had witnessed. And so they couldn't fail to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we speak to those who are skeptical, we don't need to be fearful of their skepticism. For the truth about Christ stands up to the most stringent of examinations. And we know of stories of those that have sought to disprove the resurrection, and then they end up being converted as they look into the scriptures and they become convinced that actually Christ was raised from the dead. They become convinced by the truth of God's word. You see, because it is the truth, then it will not be beaten. That God's purposes will all be fulfilled. And so we can encourage people to take seriously God's word, that they might look into these things and seek to understand what Christ's claims were and see in him all that we have been thinking about this evening. They'll be confronted with the reality of a living Lord Jesus, the one who is the eternal life and is therefore able to give eternal life. But perhaps even more importantly is that we believe what the Word of God tells us about Christ. And that's why John says that he has written this, that people might know that they have life, that they have eternal life, that those, he's written it to Christians, that they might not think that their experience of God is less because they didn't physically see Christ. Think of what Peter says in his first epistle. He says, "Though you have not seen him," speaking of Christ, "you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter's saying you didn't need to see him, that the witnesses have testified, and that it is the work of God to change our hearts. Indeed, as Jesus also said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." How blessed we are to have received the testimony of the apostles about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is truly God, that he became a man, that he died, rose from the dead. He was seen by them. They touched him. And that's why that gospel is proclaimed throughout the world, even this day. Amen.